Today's passage from Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17. And I will be reading the NIV version. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Amen.
Mic check. Good. This morning we're starting a new series. We just got done with the discipleship series over the summer. Oh, Alex is here. And we'll be starting a new series starting today on the topic of worship. I believe it's a very important matter for the life of the church, for individual believers. So I pray that as we get into this new series, that God will develop in our hearts that heart of worship. When we cover this kind of a topic, it's very broad. Very, very broad topic. Meaning, it's very clear that the Bible demands worship from its people. However, we don't find in the New, particularly in the New Testament, this kind of a template that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter kind of left for us to follow. It would have been nice and it would have been very uniform had Paul left one chapter in the book of Acts or in Ephesians saying, therefore, conduct your worship services with this order in mind. Then we would know how long a worship should be. Okay, should it be 30 minutes? And some of you are like saying, yes, it should be. And some of you are like, how can you cover anything in 30 minutes? How long should a worship be? We don't know. Paul never said. Now, should it be very quiet and somber, meditative? Or should it be loud, exuberant, filled with praise? Again, we don't know. Now, why do you sit on chairs? Typically, at an evangelical service, most evangelical services, you sit on chairs at a worship service. Do you know that the Christian evangelical service is typically the only kind of religious group that do that? Most other religious groups, there are no chairs when you enter into their kind of temple or gathering place. It's on the floor. Whether you're sitting or whether you're kneeling, that's the appropriate posture of worship. So what if you were to come into this room today, you're checking out our church, and there are no seats, and we tell you get on your knees, you'd be like, I'm not coming back to this church because that's not. But again, there's no real template. And there's just kind of practices, and there's all kinds of opinions, ideas on what makes a good worship service. While I tell you that the apostles never left for us this kind of template, they did give us some instructions, some principles, ideas that we were to follow so that we understand, you know, what it is that we're doing as we gather together as a church. You know, if we really cover, and just one part, one passage that I came up with is, if we were to really apply this, it would seem somewhat odd. And yet, how often have we done this? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, live your life filled with God's Spirit, not with drunkenness. Rather, be filled with God's Spirit. And as Paul is talking about this life that is filled with God's Spirit, he goes on to say, now speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. I don't know if you kind of caught the sort of the abnormality of that passage. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. When is the last time you went to church, you had a corporate worship where somebody turned to you and started singing psalms and hymns? And then whatever this songs from the Spirit, what is it, some chant? Or is it, ooh, you know, what is this song that you're supposed to speak to one another about? No, hi, Justin. I have a song for you this morning. Some cultures, I think mine in particular, where it's more group culture rather than individual culture kind of the West. I've been to certain worship settings when I visited churches in Korea where part of singing to one another was actually one of the orders of the worship, the service. So one of the things that they would do every Sunday is they would ask all the visitors to rise. Stand up, because as a church, we're just going to sing to you. And it's kind of odd, and we sang the song, I remember younger, oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. Is that song that kind of, okay, some one of you. So you and I, we should join a team together and sing to the whole church. Oh, I love you with the love of the Lord, and I forgot the rest of the verses, okay? But it just goes kind of like that. And the newcomers are standing going, whoa, this is weird, you know? But are they applying Ephesians 5:19? Perhaps they are. How do we adequately apply this then in our context? If we're a biblical worshiping church, we can't ignore this passage, can we? And so what does it mean? Now, I've seen one where the Spirit of God has really filled this one sister. And while some people, as they're filled with God's Spirit, is able to just speak words of wisdom, encouragement, pray these really powerful, moving prayers. For this one instance that I saw a friend of mine being so filled with God's Spirit, she just could not contain her spirit, but began to just sing, just joyfully sing. And she was on the worship team, so perhaps that was the kind of the gifting, her temperament, her makeup, and so she was just singing. And as people were receiving ministry from her, through her, rather than praying, laying hands and praying, she was just singing over them. And it was just a beautiful scene to see somebody receiving songs of the Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs being sung over that person and really receiving ministry. I've only seen it once, but I saw it happen. Is that what the picture of 519 can look like? I bring this because there are many thoughts and ideas that you all have, that we all have, in what is a normal worship. A normal worship should be such and such. I took a bunch of random pictures from Google that just represents a lot of the church scenes. I can't see. Okay, there. Okay. So there's contemporary, there's traditional, there's, you know, the rock band, there's the choir, there's liturgical, there's just very, just again, contemporary. And we have all these kind of ideas on what a typical worship is. Some of you came and for the first time actually recited the Apostles' Creed. You're like, what is that? You know, I grew up in that sort of age where things were kind of transitioning. I know there's transitions all the time, but one big transition in the church world for me was the entrance of guitars, stringed instruments, and keyboards, drums. My goodness, when drum came into the church, our kind of the older generation, they looked at us as if we were, trekking down the demonic path of unrighteousness. And my dad studied music, and I remember him just frankly just telling us that this is, you're bringing in demonic instruments into a holy place. Now in this generation, in this day and age, you don't have drums, you can't even worship God, right? But I went through that transition period where pastors, the leaders of the church, actually sat together and had to talk about what do we do with such instruments. I remember in my college days, one of the kind of the controversy, okay, the controversy of the church was raising of the hands in worship. Okay, nowadays, regardless of your kind of church background, I see it happen in all different kinds of like Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever background, charismatic. There's a lot of hand raising going on in the church, and it seems somewhat accepted. In that day and age, like not too long ago, because I'm not that old, yes, it's like 20-something years ago, you know, if we ever sat in a room like this and my heart was moved so I would raise my hands, literally, one of the leaders would say, what are you doing? And put my hand down. Why? You're bringing glory to yourself. You're a distraction to God's presence and His glory. Put your hands down. That was literally what was told. And so we all have all kinds of thoughts and ideas on what is normal worship. It's my desire as a pastor to look to Scripture. We don't find a template, but at least to capture the heart of worship, the essence of what it means to please the Lord, to live for His glory, and when we gather, worship Him. I found this great definition of worship from a very intelligent theologian and scholar. He teaches at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, one of the best seminaries. And as he's writing and laboring over a book about worship, he comes to this definition. And it's not on there for the purposes of, I'm going to read this to you. Get this, okay? Because after I read it to you, I want you to repeat it to your neighbor. The definition of worship. And so here it goes. The worship is the proper response of all moral, emotional beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. This side of the fall, the human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provision that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulation of the new covenant, it manifests itself in all living and finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Amen? Amen. Now repeat that to one another. And oh, good. Okay, some of you guys have like photographic. Thanks, John. Why make things so complicated? And I really appreciate the work, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at elements of what he writes. Because it's true, it's biblical. Worship is one of these things that he calls intuitively very simple. Intuitively, we walk into a room and we could just kind of, something about our sixth sense just feels right. I feel as though I'm worshiping the Lord. But when you start analyzing each aspect, each element of worship, it becomes philosophically very complex. I think he captures that complexity in that well-defined paragraph. We have a lot to look at, cover. My point isn't to confuse us so that by the time we've looked at this whole thing of worship, we've actually forgotten why we worship and the Lord Jesus Christ whom we worship. I hope we capture the essence, the simplicity, the intuitively simple of simply entering into His presence, singing unto Him, bringing a sacrifice of praise, and becoming the kind of worshipers that the Lord seeks. In John chapter 4, it talks about the kind of worshipers that the Lord is seeking. This is a very significant passage that there are the kind of worshipers that the Lord desires and desires worship from. And he clearly says these are the kind of worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Many of us just take that to mean like you bring, you know, you worship with the Bible because it's the truth, and you worship with sincerity because that's the Spirit. And we just kind of understand it that way and assume that's what we must be doing, but are we? That's the kind of the worshipers that the Lord is seeking. I hope that you'll engage with us as we move through this series, not assuming, hey, I got this thing down. What more can I learn? You go, you sing some songs, you do it sincerely, feel something, and you go home. Maybe drop in a few dollars into the bucket, the offering basket. If that is our understanding of worship, I pray that the Lord will teach and move in your hearts that ultimately you become those who enter into His presence and are able to minister to Him. Today, just one question, one very simple question to start off the series is, what is pure worship and how do we actually get there? What is pure worship and how is it that we get there? I want to say, first of all, pure worship is different from perfect worship. I make that distinction purposefully, and I'll come back to that later, but some of us, because we've grown up where perfection was the only absolute standard by which we had to live by, sometimes we enter into even our Sunday worship setting having to produce some kind of a perfection. And, you know, Matthew, it really, just in chapter 5, it clearly says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So when we read a passage like that, we understand something of a perfection is required of us. And when we approach God, who is ultimately holy and worthy, you just, without sin, there is this pressure in us. Oh, no. You know, I've really had a bad week. have really gone through all kinds of sinful habits and thoughts, how is it that we can enter into any kind of worship and offer to him something that's pleasing to him, maybe perfect? And I'll come back to that later, but this is about the pure worship. One of the ways in which we enter into pure worship, first of all, what is pure worship? The key to understanding the pure worship is when you're actually responding to the love that has been given to you. A love that has been affectionately and passionately, purposefully, deliberately given unto you. When you can understand that, then your response to that truth, you're moving towards pure worship. Now, I know worship has been said that it is one of the most important disciplines, and I believe that. I do believe that a worship, a corporate worship, a lifestyle of worship, just everything that we do in worship, bringing worth to the Lord, is absolutely critical. It is a Christian discipline that we must master. And I know for many of us, a lot of us, we confuse discipline from legalism. When we enter into when we don't have that clear picture, we try to do things in order to just earn more grace. We try to go to the Sunday services. We try to read the Bible. We try to pray so that God will give us more and more grace. That's legalism. You don't earn anything of that, anything that God gives, because you do more religious activities. That's religiosity. That's legalism. But it is confusing, because we do need to live a life that is well disciplined. We do need to go before the Lord. We do need to come together corporately as a body of Christ and worship the Lord together. And that requires discipline, of course. It requires waking up. It requires going. It requires attending. It requires participating. But it's not for the sake of earning more. It's buffeting our bodies so that we do not become disqualified for the prize, as Paul would say. However, if we only worship because it is merely duty, discipline, a good thing for us to do, I'm not against that idea. I believe in the principles of spiritual disciplines. But if it's only that, it is inadequate. It is inadequate for moving towards a pure worship. Pure worship is really going to a place where you know that you're so loved by the Father, that he deeply, deeply has care and concern, affection, love for you. In Psalm 32:21, the psalmist David, he's writing this psalm, and he declares in chapter 32, verse 21, he says, you know, praise be to the Lord. I give him praise. Praise be to him, for he showed me the wonders, the amazement of his love. David is able to bring pure worship, the worship that is pleasing to the Lord, because he first has gazed upon the wonders of God's love. In 1 John chapter 4:18, as John's meditating, he says this. He says, you know, we love because he first loved us. We're able to love because we understand the love that's first been given to us. And in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the understanding of who we were before Christ died for us. It's somewhat hard to grasp when generally most of us have been kind of groomed and raised with moral values, and we're not out there committing heinous crimes and all these, you know, just diabolical acts against the humankind. And we sort of have lived a pretty good, righteous, decent lives. And then so the idea that I was once a sinner and Christ died for us, it doesn't really take weight. I was thinking about this kind of idea, and I thought about the Egyptian slaves, the Israelites, who were once slaves for 400 years, generation after generation after generation. And I can only imagine this, what that kind of life would be like, what growing up as a child in a family where you know that your only aspiration is to make bricks one day for the Egyptian lords. That you see your dad leaving every day, going to work and coming back beaten and bruised and tired. What? Because he just focused all day on laboring and making bricks for someone else. And the kids growing up in that society, the boy, the man that's living, that when he reaches that ripe age of being able to work, he is right in that line. And imagine this being repeated generation after generation after generation. Your grandparents, your great-grandparents. This is the only thing that's been given unto you. I would think that's a very dismal society, life, a collective people group. I'm not even sure in that midst you have a cry in your heart for hope, for release, for freedom. I'm not even sure if the words such as freedom even is a vocabulary that they entertain. And it's in that society that God sends Moses and says, I'm going to deliver my people. And out of this group of collective slaves who have no hope, aspiration for anything, I'm going to make them into a holy nation. And I'm going to establish the principles of worship, giving them the tabernacle that they would approach me, the maker, the creator. And they will become my royal priesthood. They will be my servants, my priests, in my kingdom, in my throne room. It is such a radical paradigm of going from this life of slavery. I think Paul really understood. We were once sinners. We were dead. We had nothing to live for. I wonder if one of the ways to relate to this is our lives, many of us, apart from God, are just on a trajectory to pure, sheer boredom. That at the end of college, at the end of the career, that we find our lives have been completely, completely meaningless. And if that's the trajectory that you're on because you do not yet grasp with the faith and the love and reconciling your relationship with God, bringing worship unto Him, I pray that you would begin to understand the depths of God's love. I mean, I can't compare boredom to a life of slavery. It is unfair of a comparison. But what is it? What is it that the Lord wants to bring you out of and to reveal His love for you first? The key to understanding, again, the pure worship is when we understand that He first loved us. In order for us to have a greater understanding of this, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, also knew the human heart in struggling to grasp this. And so he prays for that. The Father, when He created all of His creation in perfection, one of the things that He did was, as He created human beings, He created us with a spirit in a way that we're able to kind of capture things that's in the spirit, particularly emotional level. Pastor John Ortberg, he's a pastor that I enjoy listening to his messages and sermons. He's up in Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. I remember him saying this. You know one of the keys to have people like you? Do you know what that is? Wouldn't it be nice that you enter into a place like this where you go to your class or you're in your dorm or you're in your work and people like you? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it? Like people just really like you. And so Pastor John Ortberg was preaching on a series not on how to get people to like you, but one area that I was talking about, he says one of the key that he discovered, like that person first. You want to be liked? Decide in your heart to like that other person first. It doesn't sound like rocket science, and I'm sure it's a lot more complex than it sounds, but isn't it true? Kind of imagine right in your mind, in your mind right now, who are your friends? Who are the people that you consider, these are my friends? And I, for some reason, when we sit together, when we gather together, there's this kind of mutual feeling of like. Why is that? Because you like that person. And so that person is returning that affection and liking you in return. And it's kind of like the symbiotic relationship. And next thing you know, you're like, oh, we're friends. You know, when did this happen? That's because you like me. I see that, like, generally speaking, okay, I get it. Sometimes you run into a person who's a narcissistic and just egotistical. You like that person, and he's like, of course you're going to like me. You know, why would you like me? And you're like, okay, I don't like you anymore. So that can happen, okay? There's some sin issues. But generally speaking, like I look at John, I like him, okay? I really do. I sincerely mean that as I look at John. I like this guy. And as I like this guy, I think in my estimation, you're liking me more, right? Yes, you better be. Okay. Our hearts have been created in the way and in the capacity that we're able to respond as much as we understand how much we're loved, okay? That's the way we've been created. So to the extent that you're going to love the Lord, worship the Lord, is somewhat dependent on the extent of which you understand this is how much God really loves me. The pure worship is deepening the knowledge and the understanding of God's love for you. That God deeply, deeply cares for you, your situation, your life, all the things that are going in your life. And he loves you so deeply. Paul knew this. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, he says this. He says, I keep asking. He knows that this is a human dilemma. He knows that this is all of our dilemma because we tend to forget how much we are loved by God. And so he says in 1:17 and 18, I keep asking that God our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. He's basically praying as a pastor over the Ephesian church, Lord, they keep forgetting how they are loved and yet that they are the royal people of God. So I keep praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened, will be opened to the revelation of God, his love for them. That is my prayer for us. That is my prayer for us. You know, I get it. When we walk into a kind of a worship setting, because typically, most of us, our five senses are just working, are kicking and just really going about and working itself. We can be so easily distracted, can't we? I asked our small group leaders this week, I asked some of our core leaders, hey, guys, I know you guys are holy people. When you come to worship, you're really here for all the right reasons and yada, yada, yada. But, come on, let's be real. I know you guys go through some distractions. So what are some typical thoughts that enter your mind during a worship setting, during a worship set where it's just kind of, you just race through your mind so that you're just somewhere else, not at the presence of God. And oh my goodness, the list was just endless. I was getting email. Even up to last night, I got one. That didn't make it to the list that I'm including for this sermon. I just said, give me some random things. Because I can think of some too, right? And so they gave me, and here are some of the five things that one of our artists decided to put into a comic, okay? So what's the first one, okay? All right, Jesus, okay. Has that ever gone through your mind as you're singing the typo? Yeah, annoying, you know, okay. Next. Okay. It's cold in here. I feel a little bit underdressed. Oh, man, it's communion. Everyone's wearing a suit, and I'm wearing shorts. And you just kind of like these feelings and thoughts. Okay, the next one. What does that say? Oh. What does that say? Okay. Okay. Sam, we love you, okay? I don't know why this was made, but... And you even have your New York hat on today! This is not planned, okay? This is good. Okay. Get to know Sam. He's a wonderful brother. Okay, the next one. By one of our moms. Okay. Maybe you'll understand if you're one of the mothers. And the last thing, which is so typical, okay. Right? Basically, aren't there like hundreds of thoughts racing through your mind? Aren't there just all kinds of mixed motives racing through your mind? Why did I come today? Well, I've been feeling really guilty. Maybe as I sing some songs and attend worship, maybe God will give me a little bit more forgiveness. Yeah, that's what's going through your mind. Yeah, I really need my prayers answered. I need a job. I've been praying. maybe if I go to the Sunday worship for the next 6 weeks and not miss anything, and I'll be sincere as possible, God will finally give me a job. We bring all kinds of thoughts and ideas. Distractions are part of the thing. And so Paul is recognizing this challenge, and he says, I pray that in the heart of hearts, in the eyes of one's heart, in the eyes of everyone in this room, that it'll be open, that the distractions begin to kind of fade to the background. All of these, like other motives, that we don't enter into a worship, into the presence of the Father, only sort of kind of to use him to a greater end. That he's just a means to an end, but that he himself is the end. That's a movement towards pure worship. And as our hearts are open to the idea that God deeply loves you. Some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds like it sounds a little bit selfish, self-centered. Like I come to worship so that I'm reminded that I get to know that this ultimate creator being who is, you know, he loves me. Yeah, in one sense, it can look a little bit self-centered, selfish. But if the fruit of knowing that God loves you deeply is pure worship, I think that's just a spiritual dynamic. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus is dealing with this aspect of sin. And this lady is coming and just really weeping at the foot of Jesus, just washing Jesus' feet. You could tell there's contrite, humility, brokenness, affection, love for Jesus. And then one of the religious leaders who was actually hosting the banquet says, you know, this Jesus, you know, if he really knew what this woman was like, this sinful adulteress was like, then he would not be receiving from her this kind of behavior. And so Jesus takes this moment and says, you know, her many sins have been forgiven. And as her great love has shown, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. That lady, that woman knew the weight of her sins, the impossibility of dealing with it, managing it, cloaking it, figuring out what to do with it, hiding it under a rug. And she knew that she could find forgiveness, freedom, absolute resolvement only in the power of God's love. Through the person of Jesus Christ. She understood that. It was actually the religious leader who felt like, I haven't done much wrong. I'm pretty good. I tithe. I do these religious activities. You know, what is it that I really need to be forgiven of? A lot. Self-righteousness. Independent lifestyle apart from God. This idea that you're actually in control over your destiny. That some of the acts that we commit have absolutely no effect on others while it does. That religious leader was basically blind to his own sins. When we understand that, we know the depth of God's love. I said earlier that we don't have to bring perfect worship, but a pure one. As the Lord reveals to us, you know, the depth of God's love, we're able to bring pure worship. But it doesn't have to be perfect. Even though the Father says, be perfect, therefore as your Father in heaven is perfect, it doesn't have to be perfect worship. Because at best, the only thing we can really bring, as the psalmist in chapter 51 says, a broken heart. You know, what good is a broken heart? Has someone ever come to you sobbing on their, the tears are going, and they're just broken heart? You know, initially, you may feel a little compassion, but that when that broken heart is the only thing just continuing to come, you're like, get a grip on yourself. Stop crying. Get over it. You can go on. You start having this kind of callousness. And yet, in God's eyes, yes, come. What he doesn't despise is that broken heart. That is the only thing that we can offer to the table, to the Lord. No matter how much you try to dress it up and make it look perfect, it is not perfect. It is broken. That is absolutely what he receives. Does not despise. Some of you have entered into this room thinking, I need to do more religious things. For discipline's sake, go for it. For legalism's sake, no. Because you know why? The idea of the perfect worship has already been made. The perfect sacrifice has been given and offered to God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 talks about us being able to really enter into the throne room of worship because the perfect sacrifice has already been given and God has been appeased. He is pleased. And the only perfect sacrifice that ever could have been made in the history of mankind, and that was the broken body of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. And because he has done that for us on our behalf, the pure worship that we bring unto the Lord is our broken heart, saying, Lord, I'm a wretched man, I'm a sinful man. I might be trying to even lie to myself, deceive myself, but I want to stop. Come before you because I'm immensely, immensely in need of the love of God. Would you reveal that love in my heart? Just an application point, if I may. How do we apply this? Whether it's here on a Sunday together, whether it's during the weekday, continue to remind yourself of the love of God that was shown to you through Jesus Christ. Sometimes it takes great meaning, sometimes it's just kind of truths that just kind of float through your mind. Either way, let that marinate who you are. Now, particularly on a Sunday, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed, for those who are new, you know, this is kind of an introduction, but we do begin our Sundays purposely, deliberately, with what we call it the blood song. And it sounds kind of morbid. Hey, welcome to Kairos Church. Now let's get up and sing the blood song. You know, it's not a good way to kind of market your church in a way. But I hope you get the idea. It's the reminder to us as a congregation, as a church. We do not come here because we got the worship team equipment, we got great worship leaders. It's not anything. It has nothing to do with that. But we come and we're able to enter into the presence of God simply because of the blood of the Lamb. And that sacrifice allows us to come. And the reason why we sing and extol those songs and we just rejoice over them is because the perfect sacrifice has already been made. And as a result, we can come and move towards pure heart, pure worship, as long as we understand that. And the songs are to remind us of that truth. So one way to apply this is, come before 11 and we start. It sounds so simple and practical, but come before 11. Because we only sing one blood song and we've moved on. No, the whole worship is about the blood, of course. Come, even a few minutes earlier, to gather your hearts. Remind yourself. I understand disciplining yourself is not easy. Waking up on time and getting to a place on time is sometimes a hard habit to develop. Or, like even getting up in the morning and trying to spend some time in morning prayer, everything in my cell in my body, when that alarm is going beep 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 beep, it doesn't matter what chime I've chosen, when it's going off, everything in my cell is saying go back to sleep, you know, hit that snooze, turn it off and just go back to sleep. You guys know what I'm talking about. Everything is telling you just, and so it does require discipline to say get up, get to prayer, get to that worship. I realize it's not easy. I figured out along the way that I'm more blessed when I have a good start to a day or to a week. I'm off to a better start when I'm reminded of God's true love for me. That I treat others better when I live in that reality. That I respond to life's crisis with more poise when I begin off with that understanding. The days that I don't, the times that I've kind of lost that and I've forgotten that and think that my life is really all about me and under my control, I treat people worse. I use people. And when life crisis hits, I complain, I mutter all kinds of venomous thoughts. No, that's not always the case. But as we move towards a pure worship, let's be reminded, Sunday after Sunday, that the love of Jesus was most beautifully painted for us on the Calvary when his Son took the sins and offered to the Lord a perfect sacrifice. That perfect worship allows us to move towards pure worship. Let's enter into a time of worship.